You have a Bible and can turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're at the end of this chapter. Romans chapter 9. I'll be reading from, the text is verse 27 to the end, but I'm going to include all of these quotes from the prophets. So from verse 25, I'll read Romans chapter 9, verse 25. He also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, this morning as we come to this concluding portion of Romans 9, we pray that you would guide our hearts and our understanding, that we might better appreciate your word, appreciate your doctrine, better believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and desire and actually follow him as we ought. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are come now to the end of ninth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's my prayer that you have grown a little bit in your appreciation for the letter on the whole, as it teaches the doctrine of the gospel, as Paul writes down that which he preached here and there and everywhere that he went, proclaiming the good news, and more specifically, grown to appreciate this high mystery of predestination. That's the language that our Confession of Faith uses, how the doctrine of election stands in sweet alignment with and is truly the rock of security on which our gospel hope is anchored. Paul has taken us down to the foundation of our salvation, of the gospel, to eliminate our doubts and our fears. Here's what our confession, chapter 3, goes on to say after it mentions the high and holy, or the high mystery of predestination. In this last paragraph, he concludes this way, men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So election and assurance are what are meant to be together. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. To anyone who should falsely think himself, or falsely think of us that reverently believe the divinely revealed doctrine, as if it were a man-made, engineered to cause complacency or arrogance or carelessness or insouciance with regard to our Christian profession and conversation. We answer this way: this doctrine, properly taught and correctly received, gives all the glory to God. 100% of the glory is given to God, while saints are abased and stirred up to obedience and comforted. When we understand election as God wants us to understand it, gives all the glory to Him, He gets all this glory, we are humble, abased, we are stirred up to obey our God, and we are comforted by Him. Election is as much contrary to presumption as it is the enemy of fear on the other side. The sermon theme today: you should understand the correlation between human conduct, what we do, what we think, and God's sovereign choice. There is a bringing together of these thoughts, these ideas. We'll work on that as we take up two more of Paul's concepts here: the remnant and responsibility, or our responsibility under God. So, in the first place, Romans 9, we know it's well known to Presbyterian and Reformed believers. It is often thought of or referred to as the chapter on election, on divine sovereignty in salvation. The chapter began, as Paul anticipated, some uncertainty as to whether or not God can really be counted on to keep His word of salvation. Is it really true that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Is that really the case? After all, goes this reasoning, wasn't a similar promise made to Israel, the nation that spurned its Messiah? So what does that rejection say about the reliability of the declaration? Is the message a false message, or is there a catch to what God promises? Professing great love for his kindred, Paul acknowledges that Jews are hardened to the gospel, but points to Jesus Christ as the purpose, the goal, the end, the telos, for which Israel even had any existence. It was a people. The sense is this: yes, they are hard. They've always been hard, but their hardness could not prevent God from bringing about his salvation in spite of such a condition. And so it can be shown when we look at the Bible itself. You look at the sacred history of God's people. God's promise to Abraham was not a blanket promise that he would redeem every last one of those that came from him, that were part of his offspring, starting with his very first son, born to the maidservant Hagar. And if you look at the nation of Israel itself, the same thing could be said there. In the first generation of the salvation out of Egypt, we know that it wasn't a blanket promise to redeem eternally every one of them, because there was so much unbelief there, and God marked that unbelief by letting an entire generation die in the wilderness, most of them remaining in rank unbelief in spite of all that they had been shown and how they had been brought out of Egypt. So it cannot be the case, unless God is made out to be a liar. We must have misunderstood Or perhaps there is some misunderstanding there as to what that was, what the promise was indicating in the first place. So anyone resting on a genetic or otherwise external link to the spiritual promise that was given to Abraham and made visible through signs and through things tangible and that in this world, if you rest upon those kinds of connections, that's foolishness. Instead, the promise we see is particularized by an individual election. The election is not something that is predicated of the people, and therefore God failed somehow in that, because not the people as a whole were not saved. No, you have to understand why there was a people, and what did that choice in the signification aspect mean? And all of that came about exactly as God intended it. But there's also the particular election of individuals. And the reason that it is this way is so that no one can ever demand mercy from God as though it were his due, my due, your due. What God owes you and I. No, relative to justice, everyone stands on precisely the same ground so that God might be completely free to exercise or will his mercy at his pleasure. He can do what he wants when he wants. So as the judge in the courtroom may decide for some reason, he may share, but he may not. He may show mercy, or he may not. He's not obliged to show any mercy at all. He could show everyone mercy and do nothing else but that, or he could do nothing but justice, but he's determined to break it down and to show some mercy and show justice. He doesn't have to do more of one and less of the other. He can do what he wants to do, because we're all in the same original condition. So he can will mercy at his pleasure or not will it. Cries of no fair, don't blame me, as we looked at last time. That's ignorant or insolent statements come from proud hearts and ignorant hearts that have not considered or don't know both the majesty of God and the meanness of man. You, if you're a potter, have more in common with the dusty pots of your creation than God has in common with man, his creation. So God endures all the railings of men, all the rest of man's rebellion for the sake of his elect, not only from the Jewish race, but also from the whole world. For God so loved the world, this too the prophets of old had taught, not that salvation was restricted to the Jews, but that it was of the Jews, and the day was coming when the old national barriers to kingdom identification would fall like the walls of Jericho, and those who were not my people would now become known as my people. And Paul says to the Gentile and the Jewish believers alike, as he quotes these and applies these two texts of Hosea there in verses 25 and 26, us whom he has called. He says to us, verse 24, whom he has called into identification with my people. I will call them my people that were not my people. So with that said, Paul adds to this hopeful language that he has drawn from Hosea by way of a humble reflection. is the astonished cry, "Lord, why me?" Of all the people you might have shown mercy to, why me? Why am I your guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Paul, in verse 27, is coming back to an idea that he expressed earlier in verse 6, where he said, it's not the case that every named Israelite belongs, in fact, to the true Israel of God. In fact, if we hear the prophet Isaiah say it, the real miracle is that any of the national stock of Israel were saved at all. Isaiah cries out concerning this Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Where does that language come from? It comes from the promise to Abraham, right? The very foundational promise of God to the patriarch, Genesis chapter 12, that he would make him a great nation. And then a little later in chapter 15, he brings them out and says, look at the stars, count them if you can. I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. Though the number of the children be as the sand of the sea, yet the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. The reference is to Isaiah 10, verse 22 and 23. And in this section, in this portion in Isaiah, four times in three verses from verses 20 to 22, he refers to the remnant. Not to the bulk of the nation, but to a remnant of the nation. They alone have escaped the judgment that is quickly coming. It's on the way. He will make short work of it. He's coming in righteousness, in other words, to establish and to lay down the law and to bring justice into view. His word that's executed is his judicial sentence. The Old Testament uses the word decree. The swiftness and certainty and comprehensiveness of it is standing in something of a contrast to that patience of God. Remember the long-suffering of God. What if God was patient and long-suffering toward vessels of his wrath? Here it's contrasted, the swiftness of it. There's a kind of impatience to it. Only the expectation that more of the elect must be saved is the only purpose for holding judgment off. And that would explain why we don't see the weight of the justice of God crashing down. But from the standpoint of the condemnation, there is no delay, there is no mitigation. This week, a man was executed by the federal government for his part in some horrific crime. The news report said he's the eighth person so executed since the federal moratorium or whatever was lifted. For those watching and waiting for the promised justice, 26 years delay did, I'm sure, put patience to the test. But the condemned was caught up in a vortex of destruction. It could have been quicker. Many commented it should have been. That's not for us who are not in the seat of justice or in the positions of power and authority to decide. Not to wait interminably for justice benefits not only victims and the general public, but it could also push the condemned person to a desperate search for divine pardon. Extending the process puts off the thoughts until tomorrow, and then tomorrow. I'll worry about that tomorrow. And that can be an exercise in hardening. But however long it takes to finish it, you may view condemnation as a single event. When the gavel comes down and the sentence is read, the carrying out of the sentence, unless it is interrupted, is bound to take place. Only some mercy can change the sentence. In verse 29, Paul quotes Isaiah again, this time from chapter 1. He says, as Isaiah had said earlier, so back to chapter 1, where he said, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is the prophet of Israel talking to Israelites, confessing with the nation of Israel these truths. He says, if the Lord of hosts, our God, Jehovah of hosts, had left us something, a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. You know the story, right? You know the story of God's judgment. It's proverbial. If you look into the Old Testament, there's no superior example of moral bankruptcy that is united to the justice of God that falls. Evidence, right? Like in a courtroom, evidence, verdict, justice. And that's what Abraham calls the Lord, right? When the Lord is telling him what he's going to do, what he's about to do, he says, when he's begging for interceding for some mercy, he says, I know that the judge of all the earth will do right. So it was a judicial moment, a seminal moment in Israelite history. And then other incidents, when they're compared with this one, we see this. We see this throughout the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament. And other incidents rival the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. The example of the Benjamites in the Judges is something that is meant to be compared, because the sins of the Israelites, the Benjamites, were as the sins of Sodom, comparable. Maybe you could even argue because they were actually carried out and executed. The ones in Sodom, they may have done things like that in the past. They wanted to do them. They were actually prevented to do them. Their heart was in it, but they were prevented. In Israel, it actually happened, something like this. Jesus condemned the unbelief of his day by saying, in effect, that Sodom and Gomorrah were righteous in comparison to the unbelief that he was encountering in his person. Sodom and Gomorrah, righteous? Comparatively speaking, it could be said, according to Jesus. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they all compare the evil of the Israelites to Sodom's. And so that's what we have. So why are Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed completely but not Israel? Why? You might as well ask, why is Saul forsaken and not David? An example I've used in the past. Any interpretation that points to something besides sovereign discriminating mercy will invariably ascribe some degree of genius or strength to man. If you don't repose it in God completely, then you have given some genius or some strength to men. If all men receive sufficient grace, if everybody gets enough grace so that they can make a decision to choose God, and some do and some don't, who gets credit there? What makes the difference? So why is only a remnant? As that word indicates, a fraction, even a small fraction of the total saved. Scripture uses terms like helpless, dead, and the like to describe men in their sins. Isaiah asks, in effect, how could anyone survive the catastrophe of God's judgment? Were some just lucky? They kind of fell and in a kind of a blanket, but because all blankets fall and there are some folds in the cloth, some people just didn't get knocked down. No, the best explanation is that God spared the ones that He willed to spare. And only them. The others did not receive the sparing. So as you compare this to the theme today, there's a sense in which human conduct has no correlation to God's sovereign choice. He did not make His choice because of who certain men are or what certain men have done. There is nothing about a man's life or action or thought or a single choice that he makes that affects God's choice. Because then it's priority. Then man makes the decision ultimately as to whether or not heaven suits him. So far as desert goes, no one merits goodness, mercy, or grace. God's standard is absolute. It's not a relative standard. It's His own character that is the definition of righteousness. And yet, isn't there something about the remnant? Something that results from the experience of becoming a remnant? One of the remnant? Yes. The remnant is left with the new capacity to understand undeserved favor, to recognize the goodness that has befallen him through no merit and excellence of himself. So the correlation between human conduct and God's sovereign choice is that God's sovereign choice leads to the humility that is displayed by Isaiah. To the humility that is displayed by the Apostle Paul. And hopefully by you and me as well. Lord, why? I can't think of a single reason why me. Because there's no reason in me. There's no reason that I can point to, that you can point to, or Paul, or Isaiah, or anyone. The remnant just knows that it is remnant. God's sovereign choice, in other words, has made a correlation with my thoughts, my conduct, my impressions. And then as we approach this second portion, the last three verses, I think it is four verses, Paul is moving to address one more query, one more question. It's not the question of verse 30, what shall we say then? That's the introduction into this next issue. What follows, or what's the next thought that comes to mind? But rather, the question is in verse 32, why? Another why, right? Lord, why me? Well, here's another why. But let me reword the question using the statement that precedes it, verses 30 and 31. Why did the Gentiles who did not pursue or work for righteousness at all attain righteousness, the verdict of acquittal from God? But Israel, in pursuing a legal righteousness, the law being a kind of national badge of identification, right? Israel pursuing a legal righteousness did not attain that legal condition. Why did the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, but Israel in pursuing righteousness did not attain righteousness? The inversion of expectation seems almost cruel. Paul alludes to the answer. I left it out when I created the parallel for you to follow there. But he offers the answer by an allusion in verse 30, the end there, where he says, the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, the righteousness of faith. In other words, the final phrase there does not describe the kind of righteousness they attained, but the manner in which it was obtained. By faith. Whereas the contrast is with Israel after the flesh, the ones who, whether by devotion to the rituals alone or the minimum being confidence in circumcision, right? Well, I got that, so I'm good. I have the one needful thing. I had my circumcision, right? So it's a work. They're putting their confidence in a work. Or by the legalisms of the Pharisees, who said, we are keeping everything. We're down to the minutiae of all the public laws to be kept by society and the ceremonies and everything. We are as clean as can be. We are as good as good law keepers as we can be. They were pursuing. They were on a hunt for legal righteousness. And the manner in which they hoped to obtain God's approval, his acquittal, was by keeping within all legal or reasonably legal bounds, so governing their conduct, so appearing in the judge's eyes to be righteous. You're good enough is what they were just hoping to hear him say. Or maybe even, you're really good compared to everybody else. Whatever it was, however in their own mind they had come to think of it. So like the rich young ruler could say, all these things I've kept from my youth. I've managed to really be good at this. Jesus. We know, we've already learned, the code does not provide righteousness. It's a perfect standard, not an adjusted standard. It's not, you're not graded on the curve when it comes to God's will. The law exposes the failure of men to live up to God's expectations. God says, be perfect. And men cannot be perfect. Paul is clear. The Gentiles, many elect out of all these other nations, they were never in the position of working to meet that standard and maintain it. God never gave them an external, infallible rule like the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it, though he left them with their marred internal moral compass. The gospel then came to them, proclaimed to them a finished work of salvation, a solution to a desperate problem that they had just finally been brought to see. Jesus had kept God's law, and he had died for the penalty of not keeping it. The work was done. And so faith, belief, is presented as the means of joining with that work, the work of another. And many, many did believe and have believed ever since, even down to our time. And most of us would have to acknowledge that we are from Gentile stock, even if we have believing parents, and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And there's nothing else. There's nothing that we can do. We can't add anything to what's been done. We can't do anything but acknowledge the reality. Without Jesus, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I can't keep anything that God wants, and it's been made plain to me. And the Jews who remain locked in unbelief were, and even to this hour, still are blind to the law's true use. It cannot help, it could not help, it could only condemn. They forgot the faith of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them sinners, all of them lawbreakers, and sometimes outrageously so. And instead of, they've sought acceptance, they've sought this righteousness by works, and they stumbled. They misunderstood the prophet who said to obey is better than sacrifice. He meant that formal worship was useless, but the heart needed to obey. And the law of works is also useless unless the heart sought God by his sacrifice. You see, it's about the heart in each case, in every case. They stumbled. And that's what Paul says. To close, he's quoting again from Isaiah chapter 8 and chapter 28. So from two different places, he just draws this phraseology and packs it together here, saying, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling. This is God speaking. I lay in the heart of the nation, of the people, the Zion, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But whoever believes on him will not be put to shame or scandalized. The stone we know is Christ. As the Word incarnate, he exemplifies perfection in the law. He both gave the law and he kept the law when he took our nature upon himself and humbled himself. And he has been made the head cornerstone, this stumbling stone that's rejected by the leaders, the builders, the people on the whole. The command to stop working and believing is the great offense. Are you offended? Don't you think God should just accept something of mine? Or God needs to accept something of mine because otherwise people won't be serious about this. You see, understanding election right, recognizing this correctly, doesn't lead you to take it for granted and have a kind of a sin, what's that? I'm one of God's elect kind of attitudes. No, that's a person who doesn't understand election at all. Stop working. Believe. Don't be offended by God's plan of salvation. For the one who believes it, the righteousness, the acceptance that he longs for is found in Christ. Because God the Father loves the Son and is well pleased by the Son's obedience. You too are well pleasing in his sight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it was thus to Israel that when viewed correctly, when viewed properly, when understood, when their election as a people was properly understood, and when as individuals we look at this one and that one, we see the faith or the lack of faith. We see that they were not relying upon their righteousnesses. So that all the heroes of the faith there in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Samuel, Joseph, all of these men and women were not people who were without sin. They weren't even people whose good works outweighed their bad works. They were people who believed in God, who saves those that can't save themselves. So we pray this day that we would have the same attitude, the same humble attitude of Paul and Isaiah, who said, "Why me? Why would you have anything to do? Why pick me?" And then we just accept the fact that you have chosen us. There's nothing that we did to earn it, and there's nothing we can do to make us worthy of it. There's nothing we can do. We just have to accept it and live for you from gratitude. And there's a responsibility that we have, as Israel had a responsibility. They should not be offended. We would say to you, Lord, help us and help those we meet and help our children and help us all to not be offended by what you have done in this matter of election. Because there is so much offense. It's easy to take offense, and many do. Lord, we pray that we would not. And we know that we only won't. Again, by your grace. Not because we're clever. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, our Savior, who is our righteousness, in whose name we pray. Amen.